Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we thank you for the feast of your word and the life and the health that it brings to us, the wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the comfort and its patience. Lord, I can do nothing without your help. I pray for your help now to faithfully declare to your people gathered here your word, that they may be built up, that your name may be known and honored, and pray for their hearing, that they would hear your word with joy and meekness and delight, and would take it in, and it would dwell richly in us all, and we would bring forth the fruit of Jesus Christ in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 1, you go up to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4, then jump to chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 18. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 in Hebrews, and we'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 18. Chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading for tonight comes from the second head of doctrine and the canons of Dort, Christ's death and human redemption through it. And we're going to read Articles 3 and 4. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. In Article 4, the reasons for this infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. There's many things in there that we're not going to delve into as was necessary for him to be Savior and explaining that. But where have we been? Okay, we've started now. This is the third sermon in this series looking at the second head of doctrine. And we have looked in the first sermon dealing with the punishment which God's justice requires. Right? That's the foundation that the canons are laying, of course, driving it from Scripture. But as we're formulating this and we're thinking through Christ's death and human redemption for it, they're laying down the necessity of it. I introduced that term last week, right, called consequent absolute necessity, right? Meaning consequent upon what we saw in head number one, God's decree of election and reprobation, that is consequent that God decreed and purposed to save a chosen people. It then became necessary for Christ to die because they could not be saved any other way, owing to the perfections of God's own nature. Meaning, you have a bunch of sinners. God has purposed to save them. The only way he can do that is to send Christ to die for them and satisfy his justice against sins. Because God's justice can never be set aside. He can't wink at sin. Sin has to be paid for, either personally by the sinner or by the substitute, Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation we laid, that what makes Christ's death necessary, again, consequent upon the fact that God wants to actually save sinners, but then what makes it necessary that he wants to is that we are sinners and God's justice must be satisfied. So that's where we've been. That was the first a sermon there laying that foundation of God's justice, that unless that's paid, right, then we're not going to be able to escape the punishment due to our sins. Well, the second sermon then, we looked at the satisfaction that was made by Christ to satisfy God's wrath against our sins. So that's where we've been. Well, where are we going at tonight? Well, where we're going tonight is to look at the infinite value of Christ's death, and we're going to begin looking at its reasons. We're not going to get through all these reasons tonight. In fact, we're just going to look at the first one. There's three of them the canons give us. So we're going to begin tonight to look at the infinite value of Christ's death on the cross for us and the reasons for its value. Just as for your information, as we're working through these canons, I came across this. But you probably notice in every head of doctrine, it begins with common Christian convictions. It starts with truths that, well, if you went into a church and they weren't preaching these, it wouldn't be a Christian church, right? So it starts with common Christian convictions, And then it moves to the Reformed distinctives of what they are arguing for and defending at the Synod. And this head of doctrine, that doesn't come into Articles 8 and 9. So the first seven are dealing with common Christian convictions, and then Articles 8 and 9 will look at the Reformed distinctive on the death of Christ and human redemption through it. And if you know the acronym TULIP, then of course, the Reformed distinction is that limited atonement or particular redemption, whichever way you go, that Christ's death effected something. He died for people, persons. Okay. But before before we look at this and to appreciate Christ's death and its value, well, let me just ask you a question. Why do we value things? What makes things, or put it this way, what makes things in your life valuable to you or of worth? What is it that makes things valuable to us? Some of you may have heirlooms, right? Heirlooms, and of course, right, we all know the saying, right? Another man's trash is another man's treasure, so there can be some subjectivity on what is valuable to some person. But nonetheless, it's valuable. What is it that makes things valuable to us? Heirlooms are generally held to be valuable by people. If you're like me and a pastor, your lexicons, concordance, and commentaries are very valuable to you. I thought Patricia would be here tonight, but she's not. If you're a music teacher, your instruments, sheet music, and other aids would be of value to you. What is it about these things that make them valuable? Because valuable things are the things that are important and useful to us. That's why they have value. Someone throws it away because it's no longer of importance to them or not useful to them. Another person sees it and says, that is of great use to me. I've seen that living in the Appalachian Mountains. Wendell walking on the side of the mountain with him picked up an old battery strap out of a broken down thing and takes it home with him because that man knows that those things can be useful, but someone else is trash. So valuable things are things that are useful to us and important. So then, the sermon tonight, as we begin looking at this, is really about the importance and usefulness of Christ's death to us. There's no reason to talk about its great value if we don't understand its importance and its usefulness to us. So that's what we're looking at here tonight. Now, the canons tell us that the infinite value and worth of Christ's death, it rests upon three things. Number one, that it is the only and entirely complete or most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. That's the first reason they give why Christ's death is of such great value and worth. It is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. And that's the one we're going to look at tonight. Two, the second reason is, well, because of the person who submitted himself to death as a sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, that part of its importance and its value derives from the one who actually offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. And then number three, because his death, or this death, the death of Christ, was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse due to us for our sin. So those three reasons the canons lay down for why Christ's death is of such infinite value and importance for us. And the one that we're going to look at tonight is that first one. That Christ's death is of great importance and usefulness to us because it is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. Now when the canons say that, notice that they are asserting two things. First, that only Christ's death can satisfy for sin. It is the only and most perfect sacrifice. Only Christ's death can satisfy for sins. And number two, that satisfaction is perfect. Only Christ's death can satisfy for sins, and that satisfaction is perfect. Well, is that true? Do you still have your Bibles open? Go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look there at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3. We read that Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you know, as we read in chapter 10, that Paul gives a much fuller treatment of that, and even in 8 and 9. But you see there at the beginning of the letter that what Jesus did was to purify for sins. Now, if you know what it means to purify something, it means to purge, it means to remove. Right? Christ removed sin from the cosmos, and we are living in joyful anticipation to see the full fruit of that. Sin that's stained in the heavenly place. Now, he's not atoning to die for them. But by what he did, all sin, because he will crush his enemies and they will go away, because he has all rule. Christ has purged for sin. Okay, you see that in verse 3. Well, turn then to chapter 10. This is where we're going to focus for tonight's sermon here, is in chapter 10, looking at a few of these verses to show that only Christ's death satisfies. It is the only sacrifice, and it is a perfect one. Look at verse 9 in chapter 10, where we read at the end of verse 9, it says there that he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, remember, the first in context, as we read, were those animal sacrifices that God had no desire in or no pleasing. Christ does away with the first, all those lawful, prescribed sacrifices in the Old Testament, Christ does away with them in order to establish the second. Well, what's the second? It's right there in verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will. That's the second. So the first, animal sacrifices, Christ does away with. He does away with them to establish the second. To do your will. And we're going to look at more what that means here in a moment. Now, why did he come and do away with the first to establish the second? Go back up to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, why is that impossible? Here I'm going to quote from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Hebrews. Because moral defilement cannot be removed by material means. It's with our spirits, it's not just with our bodies, it's with our hearts, our minds, our spiritual self in which we sin. We willfully turn from God, choose evil, and that can never be purged by an unwilling sacrifice of a mere animal, a matter of blood. Don't be fooled to think that it was Jesus' blood. You're going to see here in a minute, if you don't know, it is his blood in the sense of death, only because it's a willing death. That's the whole point. I came to do your will. Mere matter cannot take away moral defilement. A willful rebellion by God's creatures can't be just expunged by going and finding blood. So that's why Christ takes it away. Hence why we read that God does not desire nor is pleased with animal sacrifice. You say, well, why did he establish them? Well, as the writer of Hebrews is making clear, he never established them as actual sin offerings. They were a reminder of sins every year. To have to do this over and over and over every year was to remind them, I haven't definitively dealt with your sins. It doesn't mean they weren't forgiven. It just means God has not removed sin because the sacrifice and offering he was pleased with hadn't been made yet. They were lawful. He desired them in the sense that he wanted his people to do them in anticipation of Christ, but not in any ultimate sense was he pleased that we would slay hundreds of millions of animals to remind us of how sinful we are. Well, the sacrifice that God is pleased with and does desire is Christ. Because as you see there and read in verse 7, this is why he's establishing it. It was the offering of a perfect life, of a moral man entirely in moral uprightness to God, and Jesus Christ willingly submitting himself to death, not against God's will, but in fulfillment of that will. And that sacrifice alone, because he wanted it to do it. He wanted to take your sins away. He wanted to submit himself to death for you. He wanted to fulfill God's law and die for sinners. So sin is taken away. That is the only sacrifice that God delights in and is pleased with. Period. There's not another one. That is the only... Now, you'll say, Pastor Damon, God seems to be very pleased with the thank offerings that his people offer. Yes, I'm talking about an actual sin offering. As far as sin offerings go, that is the only sin offering that has ever been made, and it is unrepeatable, as we're going to look here in a moment. That is the only. That's it. Don't be fooled to think that those animal sacrifices were sin offerings. A reminder of sins. The only sin offering that ever took sin away was Christ's offering as a willful submission to his Father's will. So then, looking there at verse 10:9 in comparison to 10:4, only Christ's death can satisfy for sin because it is the only one that is acceptable to God. And it is the only offering of a perfect life, right? We could never offer that life. We can never give to God that sacrifice for sin, but only Christ. Well, what has this perfect life, which was his sacrifice to the Father on the cross, what has this achieved, this sacrifice? Let's keep looking here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice what it says there. We have been sanctified. That is in the perfective aspect, but also perfect tense. And what that means is an action done in the past that has ongoing present meaning now. So at the cross, all believers, when you're united to Christ in time, but you are sanctified. You have been sanctified. So Christ's sacrifice, what it has achieved is it has made you, believers, holy. It has sanctified you. And therefore, it need never be repeated. Because if you are made holy, you can't be made more holy. Now, I know there is a doctrine. The next verse is going to talk about progressive sanctification. But we're talking about being sanctified in Christ with that holiness. And you don't add to that. It needs never be repeated. We have been made holy. Holy in Christ. We are holy in Christ. Look at 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, notice the same tense there. Has perfected for all time. Christ's sacrifice has made you perfect. But what he means by that in context, you got to go back to chapter 10, verse 2, and actually even a little bit further back into chapter 9:14. And I'll read at verse 13 to give a little context. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, right? If those could clean your body, think of your body, they're your flesh. Well, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there in verse 2, chapter 10, otherwise, these other sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, people drawing nearer to God, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? sins. What it's talking about then, that Christ's sacrifice has made you perfect forever, is that the guilt of your sins, right, your guilty conscience, is done away with. Right, the conscience, right, is that God-given faculty for the awareness of transgressions. We know when we misstep, when we break God's law, and you know what happens when you sin, right? Guilt. And you feel smitten by it, and you're pained by it, and you're fear, and you're worried about the punishment and the consequences of your sin, and what is God going to do to me? And you then hide from God. And what Paul is saying, since Christ's sacrifice has taken sin away, he's taken the guilt of sin away. And your consciences then are made perfect. Because sin has really been taken away. It's not there. It's been dealt with. Christ has satisfied for it. The guilt of it cannot weigh on us and burden us. We can now draw near to God. We're going to get in the application of that later. Because we know. And I know the existentialness of that, right? Because we still struggle with weak flesh and sins. But if you are afraid to draw near to God, then it must be because you're looking at yourself and not Christ. And going, he willingly did that. He wanted to take my sins and even that sin. He did this in submission to his Father's will. Sins have really been taken away. That's why the Bible, I think, talks about why it's joyful news. We shall not die, but live. Our guilt is gone. And look finally here at verse 18, where we read, where there is forgiveness of sins, other translations will say, where these have been forgiven, keeping up that perfective aspect. But even by saying where there is forgiveness, living in forgiveness, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin, right? Christ's sacrifice has brought forgiveness because it has taken away our sins and lawless deeds, said there in verse 17. Therefore, right, it never needs to be repeated. Because think about it, that's the whole point. If it had to be repeated, it really didn't do anything. If Christ did not effectually deal with sin, right, think of, you know, that's the whole burden of the epistle in Hebrews, of the argument is he's really taken away sin. Because if he didn't, then it's not the perfect sacrifice. But he really has, and therefore we're forgiven. A quote from Bruce again, because he says it very well. So perfect a sacrifice was our Lord's presentation of his life to God. Right? That's the sacrifice. He is presenting his holy will in submission to the Father on the cross. So perfect a sacrifice was our Lord's presentation of his life to God that no repetition of it is either necessary, because it's so perfect, or possible. Who could ever do it? So perfect a presentation of our Lord's life to God. So then, Christ's satisfaction is perfect, right? Only Christ's death can satisfy for sin. That's the burden of this whole epistle, right? I have come to take away the former, the animal sacrifices, to establish the latter, your will, because that only is the pleasing sacrifice that God wanted for sins. And it is a perfect sacrifice, and it's a perfect sacrifice because by it you've been made holy, because by it you have been made perfect, and because by it you are forgiven. Well, I hope you already see what that means for you, but let's see if we can make it more pointed about this infinite value of Christ's death. I said that things are valuable because of their importance and usefulness to us, right? Well, as I've already been talking about as far as what his sacrifice has perfected in making us holy and perfect and forgiven. But why all that? Does that have a use to it? Let me put it that way. Does your forgiveness in Christ, does your perfection and the taking away of your guilty conscience have a usefulness to you beyond just that? Does your being made holy in Christ have a usefulness to you beyond just the status of being holy? It does. Hebrews 9:14, that we may serve the living God. Hebrews 10:2, and made perfect those who draw near to worship. What is the great then usefulness, or one of the things here? It's the only way you can draw near to God. It's the only way that you can be a worshiper of God, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's wrath burns against unholiness. If you're not holy, you're not going into His presence. If your conscience is so smitten with sin, you're not going near God, you're running from God. And if you're not forgiven, same thing with being forgiven. You're not drawing near to Him and serving Him and worshiping Him. So the great use then is that without Christ's death for sin, we could never serve the living God or ever draw near to Him to worship. And so what does that mean then? It means this, that your life offered to God in Christ is not an atonement. Right? The Bible talks about you offering yourself to Christ. It's not to God as a pleasing sacrifice. It's not an atonement, but as a free will thank offering. Nothing you do in your life is satisfaction for sin. Nothing you go through is satisfaction for sin. Nothing you do in obedience to God is satisfaction for sin. Therefore, the whole ideal of purgatory, Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory, as a place where the baptized faithful satisfy for the temporal punishment of their sins committed in this life, falls apart and banishes. They teach that if you're baptized, the eternal punishment of your sins is taken away. You won't go to hell, but you got to satisfy the temporal punishments, and so you got to go to purgatory if you don't deal with them here. We looked at that at head one, right? God's justice requires that the sins be punished both in time, temporally in this life, and eternally in hell. And this whole doctrine of purgatory to deal with satisfaction for sin. If you're baptized, all your past sins are taken care of, but what happens with post-baptismal sins? Do you now have to do penance and satisfy for sin? And the absolute answer is no. Nothing you can do in your life. Don't ever think that God's punishing me for sin. Now, He might be chastising you as a father, but you are not making satisfaction for sin. Here's what I really want to leave you with tonight, because this is something I think we tend to think opposite of it, because it takes a long time for the gospel to sink into us, doesn't it? It really takes a long time to sink in God's grace, that you really are forgiven. He really loves you. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all or from every sin. Notice what it's saying there. It's as you walk in fellowship with God that the blood of Christ purifies you from every sin. What's it saying there? You don't come to God because you're perfect. And when you sin in your Christian life in Christ, you don't run from God either. You turn to Him in faith in the atonement made by Jesus Christ. And you trust in that. He says it right there. We have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from every sin. You know it. As you walk with God, sin is exposed in your life, and you sin. What do? Throw your hands up and give up? And run away from God. You maintain fellowship. I think that's the great, glorious gospel truth. This is going to happen because of Christ's sacrifice. You are holy and perfect and forgiven in Christ. John Murray gets at it in his book. I've already mentioned it to you this way. This is in a larger context of an argument, but I think it's very helpful to us in the point we're trying to make here tonight. He says the subjective effects exerted in our understanding, that's the subjective effects of the atonement, exerted in our understanding and will can follow only as we recognize by faith the meaning of the objective fact. Now, he's dealing with the larger context. People, liberal theologians, want to talk about in every act of love, there's a Gethsemane, which is nonsense. The atonement was one historical thing, never to be repeated. It can't be done by anybody. And what he's getting at, and what I think he's bringing out, what John is saying there, the effects upon your mind and understanding, I mean, what's going to change you and how you react to God and respond, can only happen through seeing face to face the objective fact of what the atonement is. What we've been preaching here tonight and looking at, that Christ only is the one sacrifice for sin and a perfect satisfaction of it. It's only the objective fact of that reality is it then going to change you subjectively and your understanding of yourself as a sinner and God's grace and your will and what you choose, etc. I love this quote, and I'll end here. John Murray says, "The lost will eternally suffer in satisfaction of justice, but they will never satisfy it. Christ, italicized, satisfied justice." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, and I'll leave you here. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." May you ever know the wonder, joy, and peace of your forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we say before you and thank you that Christ has satisfied for sin. That the former has been taken away and he has established the second. And he has made a perfect sacrifice. And we rejoice to know that sin, our sin, has been dealt with. And in the light of that glorious truth, may it affect our minds and hearts and wills in greater ways. May it encourage us all to draw near to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.